We are a society that's obsessed with high-profile trials. At least it seems like that because we keep getting kind of inundated with them on our news media. But it goes from O.J. to the Menendez brothers to Winona Ryder to Scott Peterson and on. It seems like people are so caught up with these famous trials. Obviously, though, for every famous trial that goes on, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of other trials that are taking place that no one else even knows about or cares about except for the people who happen to be directly involved in them. Well, 2,000 years ago, the most important trial in all of human history was played out. It was certainly a high-profile trial in Jerusalem, but it was a total non-event in the rest of the world. So it didn't matter what city you went to, whether it was Cairo or Rome or Antioch, no one even knew this trial was taking place. It wasn't in the news. It was probably only in the most obscure court documents from Roman government. For decades to come, most of the people in the world would not even know that this trial happened. Well, today we want to see what Luke reports about what appears to be the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And I say what appears to be the trial of Jesus before Pilate because really it's the trial of Pilate before Jesus. In fact, really it's the trial of the world, all of us, before the living God, and God is the judge. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. It's page 934. If you had a Bible that was handed out to you today, third gospel in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus had been arrested in the middle of the night. He'd been taken out of the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been hustled off to the high priest's palace or house where he was interrogated. Then at dawn, the Jewish ruling body, the Sanhedrin, had officially met to condemn Jesus. These ruling Jews had developed this intense hatred for Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't hate him because he was a religious teacher. And they didn't hate him because he talked about God. Most people will tolerate or even welcome a little benign religion, little talk about God. People enjoy that. But they hated Jesus because he claimed to be God. They hated Jesus because he said that he was the only way to heaven. And they hated Jesus because he pointed out their shallowness and their hypocrisy in their own lives. Israel at this time was domineered by the world-conquering Roman Empire, and therefore there was a lot of limitations placed upon Israel. One of them was they couldn't officially carry out any executions. The plan of the leaders in Israel was to convince the Roman governor of Judea, who was Pontius Pilate at that time, that Jesus had committed some crime against Rome, therefore he would be worthy of death, and the Jews would be able to push off on the Romans then the execution of Christ, and it would be official, and they would be able to get rid of him, allowing the Romans to do the dirty work. Again, just as in his trial before the Jewish leaders, what we're going to see today is the magnificence and the glory of Jesus Christ shining through. We're going to understand something. The Divine One is in complete control. He is the one that is really kind of orchestrating what is taking place here in this trial. Let's see how Pilate tries to handle this problem of Jesus that's handed to him and see if we can't come up with a few warnings ourselves about maybe some of the attitudes we might have towards Jesus Christ. First of all, some people only want to take a superficial look at Jesus. They really don't want to know who he is. They just want to take a superficial look. Verse 1 says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now remember, the big issue for these religious men is that Jesus called himself the Son of God. The Romans could care less who called themselves the Son of God. They weren't interested in getting into Jewish, religious debates here. So they had to come up with something different. This is now around 5 a.m., the Jewish trials had lasted all night, so Jesus has been up all night as well as his accusers. We saw how the Jewish people trying to bring about this trial, the leadership broke law after law about how a trial was to be carried out. But now they get Pilate involved. Now you're Pilate and it's 5 a.m. and they're beating on your door to get you up. You're not going to be real happy to start off with that this is going on. John explains, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Now get the big picture here. These are religious men. And being religious men, they have a lot of religious rules and regulations that they follow. And they're supposed to be following the commandments of God, and they thought it would defile them ceremonially to go into the area, or Pilate's house, or Pilate's judgment hall, praetorium, they thought it would defile them if they went in there, and then they would not be able to celebrate the holy celebration of Passover. Well, first of all, God never said that. God never gave a command in Scripture that said if you go into a Gentile's house that you're now defiled, then you can't participate in one of the feasts. This was strictly their tradition that they had built up over time. But get this picture. These men are trying to please God by not entering into the judgment hall of Pilate, while at the same time they're trying to orchestrate the execution of the Son of God. I mean, think about that hypocrisy. And that tells us something. It tells us that we better be careful about building up a whole bunch of religious rules and getting so involved in those religious rules that we miss the truth. They were blind to the truth. So here's Pilate, the governor. He's roused out of sleep by this insistent bunch of influential Israeli leaders. And Jesus' accusers bring three charges here. First of all, they say he's contaminating the nation. Second of all, they say he's trying to start a tax revolt. And thirdly, they say he's claiming to be king, and therefore he would be an enemy of Rome. Now, Pilate's no dummy. I mean, he knows they're trying to manipulate him at this point. If Jesus were a revolutionary, he would have known that. Obviously, they were aware of the teachings of Christ and who he was to a certain degree, to a superficial degree. They kept their eyes on the people in Jerusalem. They knew there were revolutionaries around, but Jesus certainly wasn't one of them. Not only that, the Roman IRS had not reported that Jesus was leading a tax revolt. Quite the contrary, he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so he never even implied that Jews should not pay their Roman taxes. Pilate was very well acquainted with the human people, the Hebrew people, and he understood their leaders would not bring anyone into court because they were an enemy of the state. They hated the Romans. They weren't going to bring someone in because they were some kind of revolutionary. They would have applauded enemies of Rome. So Pilate skips down to the third charge that he's claiming to be king and he's some kind of enemy of Rome. And he asks this in verse 3, then Pilate asked him saying, are you the king of the Jews? I can almost see Pilate laughing. Are you? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the enemy of Rome? Is this what they're accusing you of? Now realize, Jesus has been up all night. He has been beaten by temple guards. He is standing before Pilate with his hands tied. He didn't look like a king. And yet I'm sure Pilate was well aware of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem just a short time before this. And he must have thought, who is this guy? And what's with these Jews? Now, last week, Doug shared with us, he said, one of my main prayer requests when we go back to serve back in New Guinea is the same prayer request that I think any missionary would have in another culture is, I need to understand people. I need to understand where they're coming from. And I have to believe Pilate, being the Roman, you know, there in Israel, is thinking, I can't figure these people out. Here the people themselves welcome Jesus, and they hail him, and they're all excited about him, but his leaders want him to be put to death. And he must have wondered, who is this guy? He supposedly healed the sick and raised the dead, but now he stood bound and seemingly unable to even help himself at this point. Max Lucado paints this picture. He says, Pilate looks at the lone figure. Doesn't look like a Christ, he mutters. Looks more like a laborer than a teacher. Looks even less like a troublemaker. One eye is black and swollen shut. The other looks at the floor. Lower lip split and scabbed. Hair blood matted to forehead. Are you the king of the Jews? For the first time, Jesus lifts his eyes. He doesn't raise his head, but he lifts his eyes and he peers at Pilate from beneath his brow. And Pilate is surprised at the tone of Jesus' voice. And this is what he says the rest of verse 3. It is as you say. That was Jesus' answer to the question, are you the king of the Jews? It is as you say. Now, I believe if at that point Jesus would have said, yes, I'm the king of the Jews, then that would have made him an enemy of Rome. The Jews weren't allowed to have a king. They were under the Roman rule. And that would have meant that Jesus was treasonous, and that would have obligated Pilate at that point to say, I find him guilty, and he needs to be crucified. He needs to be sentenced to die. But Jesus doesn't really give an affirmative answer. He says, it is as you say. And Pilate doesn't take that as a yes answer and was probably relieved. Because he can kind of bail out of this thing now. You know, I don't want to hassle with these Jews, and I don't certainly want to hassle with this man. As a matter of court records, he states, I find this man innocent. Verse 4, then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. He's going to repeat that a number of times through the passage we're going to look at today. The truth is, Pilate didn't know the first thing about Jesus, did he? I mean, he took a quick look, And he said, I'm out of here. I don't want to fool with this. Pilate was toe-to-toe with the Almighty God. He was eyeball-to-eyeball with the creator of the universe. By him, all things were made, and without him was nothing made that was made. But he wasn't interested. A Jewish carpenter who rides into town on a donkey. I mean, I don't want to fool with this. Why should I care about him? Maybe that's your attitude today. Jesus? Yeah, he lived 2,000 years ago. What does he have to do with my life today? Why should I be concerned about him? Well, you should be concerned about him because he made some claims that have to be reckoned with one way or another. He said he was God. He said he was the only way to heaven. He said he would raise himself from the dead. Now, if those things are bogus, he has nothing to do with your life. You can forget about him and go on. But if those things are true, he has everything to do with your life. And the decision you make, the response you make to Jesus Christ will have eternal consequences. Some people only take a superficial look at Jesus. Second thing we'll see is this. Some people try to deny their personal responsibility when it comes to the things of God. The Jewish leaders had worked long and hard to get rid of Jesus, and they weren't going to give up now, with Pilate saying, I find no fault in him. Verse 5, but they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if this man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. He said, aha, he said, a Galilean. Herod's here for the feast. Herod's the ruler of Galilee. I'll get rid of Jesus. I'll send him to Herod. By this time, Herod Antipas had ruled as a tetrarch in Galilee since 4 BC. His father was Herod the Great, the bloody Herod the Great. All the Herods were pretty sleazy characters. But the Herods weren't Jews. They were Idumeans, which were half-breed Jews, kind of despised by the Jewish people. But they served as petty local kings under Roman rule, and Herod was a guy who tried to play both sides, and he tried to please the Jews by building the temple. He tried to please the Romans. He built his capital city, Tiberias, on the Sea of Galilee and named it after the Roman emperor to try to butter him up. When John the Baptist criticized Herod for marrying his brother's wife, he had him imprisoned and eventually beheaded. Jesus called Herod that fox. In our vernacular, we'd probably say that weasel. That's what he was trying to say. But Herod is in Jerusalem this week. You like that one, huh? Herod was in Jerusalem this week for the Jewish Passover. And Pilate figures, I can use Herod to get rid of this problem, to kind of get myself out of this tough situation. Because these Jewish people, they're very upset right now. And so he does Herod the honor of referring this case to him. Now, listen, look at the different response here in Herod, verse 8. Now, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. He was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him because he had heard many things about him and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. You know, this is kind of like a magic trick or something. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. One commentator writes this, we should not at all be surprised when Luke informs us that Herod was more than happy to see Jesus. Unlike his Roman counterpart Pilate, Herod was very eager to see Jesus. Indeed, he had been hoping to see him for a long time, but as Jesus had warned his disciples earlier, Herod's motives were wrong. He wanted to see Jesus work some wonder. If he did so, he would show himself greater than John, who performed no such signs. And if Herod could be so fortunate as to make an alliance with a miracle-working Messiah, what would this do for his own position and power? How would that kind of establish him with the Jewish people? An intriguing study is to go through the Gospels and look at all the places where people ask Jesus questions and see what he did with their questions. It's really interesting to see how he responds to different people in different ways. Everything was always according to plan. Every response was designed to fulfill the will of God. And when Jesus was asked honest questions, he was willing to give honest answers. But when Jesus was asked questions by people who were not honest, he totally ignores them. Empty assertions. Herod's interest in Jesus for selfish reasons here, and so Jesus doesn't have anything to say. It is not Pilate, it is not Herod who are in charge. It is Jesus Christ who is in charge. Herod asked the questions and Jesus was silent. Warren Wiersbe said this, Herod had managed to silence the voice of God. That's pretty scary, isn't it? Herod had managed to silence the voice of God. It wasn't Herod, it wasn't Pilate judging Jesus, it was Jesus judging Pilate and Herod. Verse 10, and the chief priest and the scribe stood and vehemently accused him. Of course, the enemy say, oh no, we're losing this one too. you know, we have to get this guy in some way. So they start to kind of raise this ruckus, and finally Herod shows his true nature. Verse 11, then Herod with his men of war treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for before that they had been at enmity with each other. Now, Luke is very careful to show us something. This isn't the fault or the actions of one group. It isn't the Jews or it isn't the Romans. It's everybody involved, even the Idumeans, even the people who are in between. And that's because Jesus didn't come to die for the sins of one group of people. He came to die for the sins of the world. This is an international situation that's taking place here. And Herod's troops, whatever nationality they might have been, joined in what they thought was fun. And they mocked Jesus. And they took a cast-off royal robe and they put it on his shoulders. But there's one thing that Herod didn't do. Notice he never found him guilty of anything. And so now he's been to Pilate, and Pilate says he's not guilty. He sends him over to Herod, and Herod doesn't find any fault in him. What comes out of this is two guys kiss and make up, these enemies, Herod and Pilate, but nobody finds fault in Jesus. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to try to avoid his personal responsibility. He tried to say, this isn't my concern. I don't care about this guy. I just feel all this pressure, and so this is my way of ducking out. But you know what? You cannot avoid personal responsibility when it comes to the Son of God. You can't push him off. You can't avoid it. Jesus said this. He said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And what Jesus was saying was this, I'm the dividing line here, and you're either on one side or the other. And if you've not come to faith in me, then you're not forgiven of your sins, and you're already a sinner, so you're already condemned. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says we'll go to hell without a Savior. But the Scriptures say this in 1 John, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, the one who would take our sins. Herod was personally accountable for his response to Jesus Christ. You know what? You and I are personally accountable for our response to Jesus Christ too, aren't we? We are personally accountable. There are people who don't want anything to do with Jesus. There are people who have all kinds of excuses and kind of want to push him away. And they say, well, my parents took me to church all the time when I was a kid and I was, you know, fed up to hear with it. And there's other people who say, oh, this Christian did this to me, or the hypocrisy I see. And people have all kinds of reasons why they don't want to have responsibility, or why they think they can deny their personal responsibility. Let me give you a guarantee. I'll guarantee, according to Scripture, that when your life is over and you stand before the judge of the universe, he's not going to listen to any excuses. All right. That gets me going. But it's true, isn't it? He's not going to ask us about what mom and dad did. He's not going to ask us about what some Christian did to us. He's not going to ask us about all the hypocrites in the church. He's going to have one issue. There's one issue. This is the burning, pressing issue. What did you do with my son? How did you respond to Jesus Christ? God is not going to be interested in excuses. Herod was personally accountable for his response to Jesus Christ. You and I are personally accountable for our response to Jesus Christ. Some people only take a superficial look at Jesus. Other people try to somehow deny their personal responsibility. The third thing is this. Some people want to make spiritual compromises to kind of avoid Jesus. Verse 13, then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I find no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him, I'll beat him up a little bit, and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. The Gospel of Mark gives this explanation. It says, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask to do just as he had always done for them. Here's the picture I see. It's getting a little later. It's still early morning, but it's getting a little later, and the crowd is increasing. And there are friends of Jesus who are seeing what is going on here. Obviously, there are people, kind of people sitting on the fence at this point, but there are friends of Jesus. And they're offering Pilate a way out. And the way out was there was a long-standing custom of releasing a prisoner during Passover. And the governor would present two individuals and the people would be able to choose. So Pilate makes the nomination. He also lets everyone know what choice he wants made. Matthew says this, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" Now, I have to believe that Pilate figured he had a sure thing on his hands now. He had finally solved the problem. Barabbas was a murderer, and the scriptures say he was an insurrectionist. Here were these men bringing Jesus and saying, "He's an enemy of the state, he's an insurrectionist," when obviously he wasn't. Here was Barabbas, and everybody knew he was an insurrectionist. So now Pilate says, "Who do you want me to let go?" He figured he had outfoxed the foxes. He was in for a rude awakening. Verse 18, "And they all cried at once with a loud voice, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city and for murder.'" Who's in control here? Not Pilate, right? He certainly can't control this crowd and what's going on here. Verse 20, he tries again and again. "Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed." I have to believe Pilate was jolted here. He had underestimated the power of those Jewish leaders, and he had overestimated the mercy in the heart of the crowd. Because, see, now the crowd was beginning to turn. The crowd was beginning to be influenced by the leadership. After all, days and days had passed since Jesus had come into town, riding in on the donkey, being hailed as Messiah, but there were no miracles performed. There was no opposition to the Romans. People began to wonder, is he really the Messiah? Now, the Roman governor's taking Jesus' side. And so people are now being swayed. Mark 15 says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd." Matthew writes, "The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude." Now listen, this wasn't about politics. This wasn't about oratory or rhetoric. This wasn't about philosophical ideas. This was a spiritual battle. See, this was a battle with the forces of hell, and Pilate had no idea what was going on. He wanted to negotiate. He says, "I just beat him up a little bit and we can all be happy. We'll all go home happy." See? He had no concept of the demons of hell. He had no concept of the plan of God. You know what? They're all coming to converge here at this time. Some people want to make spiritual compromises, and they do it in a lot of different ways. Pilate says, "Let's make a deal." You know, there are no spiritual compromises when it comes to Jesus Christ. There's no middle ground that says, "Well, I want Jesus, but I want him in the way I view him. You know, I'll kind of paint my own little picture of Jesus here, and that's the Jesus I want. That's what I want." The Bible says this, "He is our Creator, he is our Sovereign Lord, as well as our Savior." We have to take the totality of who Jesus is. No spiritual compromise. Now, there's no shortage of people who want to compromise. There's no shortage of people who give lip service to Jesus Christ. And, hey, they go to church and they might even give a little money and be involved in things. They may even have a Bible on the coffee table. But they've never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They've never come to that place where they're humbled before the mighty hand of God to recognize their own personal sin and the fact that they need a Savior. Maybe that attitude describes you. Only God knows your heart. But the Bible says this, until we humble ourselves before God, that's a hard thing to do. And to admit that we can't save ourselves, we can't do enough good works to get ourselves to heaven, that it was the death of Christ and his resurrection and that alone, until we come to that point, we'll have a form of godliness in our life, but one with no power. We'll not be born again. We'll not belong to Jesus Christ. We'll not be what the Bible calls a child of God. Some people only take a superficial look at Jesus. Other people want to deny their personal responsibility. Some people want to make all kinds of spiritual deals and compromises. And lastly, some people just don't want to pay the price. Verse 24. "So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will." Matthew concludes with these words, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.'" He made a big show. He got a bowl of water. He got a towel. He went through the whole deal. He says, "I'm washing my hands of this guy." Pilate tried to wash innocent blood off his hands, but it didn't work. Now, why is it that Pilate didn't just say, finally, you know what, enough is enough. I'm the boss around here. I'm the guy with the soldiers who have all the weapons, and I'm tired of this, and I'm going to let this guy go, and you can all go home, or you're all in big trouble. Why didn't Pilate do that? He certainly had the authority to be able to do that. I believe it was because Pilate was operating in fear. See, when Pilate originally came to power, he made some big mistakes. The Romans were known for their iron-fisted rule, but at this point in their history, their Roman Empire was very, very extensive. And they had territories all around, and then they had to take all of their armies, and they had to spread the army all around to try to keep the peace everywhere. Well, they realized something. If you want to keep the peace, you have to bend a little bit in certain places. You don't want to do things that are purposely going to cause uprisings that then you have to put down. So with the Jewish people, there were certain things that you didn't do. Mistake number one, Pilate was first appointed governor. He rode into Jerusalem with this big entourage of soldiers. They had banners. On the top of those banners were a carved metal eagle, and on top of that eagle was a representation of Caesar. To the Jews, any carved image was a violation of the commandment, you shall have no graven images, and they looked upon this as idolatry. I mean, this was just absolutely patently offensive to them. And there was a big uprising. Prior governors had enough sense not to just purposely do things that were going to aggravate the people. Well, the Jews kind of had this riot, and there's this big thing going on, and Pilate says, no. He says, I'm the boss around here. I'm not going to take those things off. It ended up that everybody was in this Colosseum thing, and all these Jews are saying, yeah, we want these things taken off of these banners. And Pilate surrounds the place with his soldiers. He has them all draw the sword, and he says, okay, he says, if you guys don't stop this, we're going to cut your heads off. And you know what the Jews did? They all went like this. They did. They all went like that with their cloaks. I said, go ahead. We dare you. Because they knew that Pilate was not going to do something like that, cause this mass slaughter, cause this mass uprising in Israel, because he'd be in all kinds of trouble with the emperor back home. So he had to take off the images, and the Jews had one up on him. Second mistake, he wanted to bring water into the city of Jerusalem. He needed more water. He's going to build an aqueduct. That's a great thing. That's a good thing for a governor to do. But he said, how am I going to pay for it? Well, he went into the temple of God, into the treasury, into the most holy place here for the Jewish people, and he took the money that they had given in their offerings to help with the poor and to support the temple, and he took that money and he said he was going to use it to build the aqueduct. Well, there was a big riot. People lost their lives. And you know what? The word filters back to Rome, and he's not really in good stead with the emperor at this point. Mistake number three, he builds his residence in Jerusalem, has his soldiers have these shields with this thing of Tiberius Caesar on the front, which is kind of shades of mistake number one, and again, causes all kinds of problems. So the Jews this time send word to Rome, to Caesar, and they say, hey, this guy's putting these things on here, and it's causing a big problem, and we're going to have this big riot. And so Caesar comes back and tells Pilate, you have to take these things off the shields. Caesar says, you have to take my image off the shields. Pilate is backed into a corner. See, all of these things have happened up until this point. And now he's between the proverbial rock and a hard place because he knows that they want Jesus dead. And yet he has enough sense of justice to know what is right. But he's afraid. He's afraid because he's going to have to pay a price if he sides with Jesus at this point. At best case scenario, he'll lose his job. Worst case scenario, he'll lose his life. It wasn't out of character for Tiberius Caesar to execute ineffective government. You know, he had enough to worry about with all of these territories. All he wanted to do was collect his taxes. You know, so let's not rock the boat. There was a price to pay, and Pilate didn't want to pay it. Jesus wasn't worth it. So he washed his hands, said, I'll wash my hands of this man. Made a big show. You cannot wash your hands of the Son of God. Talk about a high-profile trial. This was it, right? There was none higher. Are you afraid of the price that you would have to pay if you became a believer in Jesus Christ? I've had people say, you know, if I put my trust in Christ and I became a Christian, boy, my parents would be so upset because they're of this other religious persuasion. I don't think I could do that. Other people say, you don't know how much discord that would cause in my home and with my spouse and the confusion that it would cause there. Maybe you're kind of like I am before I put my trust in Christ. This is what I was thinking. I knew that salvation was free, that forgiveness was bought and paid for by Jesus Christ, but I also had enough sense to know this, that if I put my trust in Christ and claimed to believe in Him and believe in Him as Savior, that He was going to have claims on my life. And I wasn't sure I wanted Him to have claims on my life. See, people have multiple reasons why they want to avoid the claims of Jesus Christ. Pilate had his share. I had my share. And I had to come to the realization that my reasons were totally empty. They were totally devoid of any substance because I was dealing with issues of heaven and hell. And I had to put those reasons aside. The trials of Jesus Christ proved his innocence. I mean, just over and over again. They exposed the guilt of his accusers. So the question is, that we all have to reckon with is, where do you stand in relationship to the Son of God? Are you aligned with the spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world? Or are you guilty because of your rejection of him? See, if you haven't accepted the death of Christ and his resurrection, the person of Christ on your behalf, then the Bible says you're not forgiven. Now, I believe that God certainly works with people who are searching, who are looking, who are interested. But once we find out who Jesus is and what he had to say, if we say, okay, I don't want to make a decision now, we've made a decision, haven't we? To not decide is to make a decision. It's choosing to reject him. You have an opportunity today to make some kind of decision. It may be a decision to begin a spiritual journey to find out the truth about Jesus Christ. It may be that you need to put your trust in Christ as Savior today. You've already found out the information. The Holy Spirit's already been at work in your heart, but you've been making excuses. Don't let that moment pass by. There was a woman named Martha who was a friend of Jesus, and Jesus said to her one day, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never really die. And then he said this, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Take a good look at Jesus, a real look. Don't try to duck out of your spiritual responsibilities. Don't try to plea bargain with God, because God doesn't go down that road. And don't be scared of the price. Jesus said this, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I haven't come to burden you, I've come to set you free. Let's pray. Father God, we are, as always, humbled by the Word of God. We're humbled by who you are. We're humbled by what you have done. Father, I pray that we might see ourselves in this passage, that it's us that's on trial. It's us who are the guilty ones. We're the ones that need the Savior. And that Jesus was in complete control of what had gone on. Father, I pray if there's anyone here who is saying, I don't know for sure who Jesus is. I haven't looked, but I'm hearing these things that are kind of piquing my interest about what he had to say. I pray that they would say today, I'm making a commitment to go down that road and find out what the Bible says about Jesus. And Lord, help them to know. We'll be glad to help them on that journey. And Father, I pray for some who may be saying, you know, I've been trying to avoid Jesus, but there's no way. You're either for him or against him. I can't be like a Pilate or a Herod. I can't try to make excuses or push him away anymore. I need to trust Christ the best I know how. I need to receive the Son of God and what he has done for me. And Father, we thank you for the promise of God that Jesus gave. He that believes on me has everlasting life, forgiveness, becoming part of the family of God. There is no greater gift. Oh God, how we praise you and thank you for what you have done. I pray for the people of God as we leave this place, Lord, that you might help us to have such a desire to serve the God who has done all of this for us, the God who is in control. But also help us to see, Lord, when we think everything's going wrong, you haven't left us. Your hand is still there, just like it seemed like everything was going wrong for Jesus. But you were in complete control. You were in authority. Lord, we commit our lives to you. We kind of put them into your hands and say, Lord, just walk us through this path of life. May we honor you in what we do. Lord, we thank you in such a special way. You're such an awesome God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.